We've been extremely blessed this year, this summer, to have Sue and Tom with us, Sue on the organ. Their visit time was interrupted because of their son-in-law's bad bicycle wreck, and they had to be gone for a few weeks. And we're thankful that they were able to be back here for a while. And thank you, Sue, for your faithfulness on the organ. Thanks, Tom, for being in the choir with us. God bless you guys as you go back and continue to remember Neil Erickson in your prayers that he might recover, and his wife Cindy and their family going forward. Last Sunday, I started a series of messages about revival. I'm not sure what his motive was, but Harold Johnson said on the way out, he says, "How many sermons are there going to be in this series?" I'm just saying. But he did say, I'll come to his rescue here. He says, well, I told him, I surely do not know how many God's got in mind. He said, well, then I guess I'll have to get the CD. So he was wanting to participate on down the road, even though they are leaving. Last Sunday's message title was, "It's Time to Seek the Lord." And surely it is time to seek the Lord. And as we plan on seeking the Lord in the days ahead, I encourage you to be in prayer for revival. It is, I believe, the only answer that our nation has to avoid the wrath and judgment of God for our wickedness. Last Sunday evening, we shared, and I took us to a passage there in Genesis where we find Jacob wrestling with the Lord. And in the process of that wrestling match, Jacob's statement was, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And you recall, if you remember back to that, that with one finger, his hip was out of place, and he limped the rest of his life as a reminder of the sovereignty and power of God and his own weakness, but also as a reminder, if you please, of that he sought the Lord for a blessing, and the Lord promised that blessing. I shared then the extraordinary nature of revival. And in sharing the extraordinary nature of the revival, we reviewed a little bit of times past and impacts that were made on nations and peoples, including, of course, even the United States with the revivals that we have experienced. And then I sent home a bit of homework with the folks that were here. And on that, steps of action, there were 17 different categories whereby they could check what their status is in response to the question that is there. Various steps of examination before God in preparation for revival. Because you see, when we come to the subject of revival, it is a point of very importance that we realize that revival is about believers. Evangelism is about unbelievers sharing the gospel with those that are lost. Revival is about believers being revived, re-energized, renewed, deepened in their relationship with God, going further in their desire to be so totally obedient and seeking out the Lord and letting the Lord have complete control of their lives. And so as we pray for revival, we're asking for some extraordinary things to happen internally in us as individuals within the fellowship here. But the reality is, where revival is stricken in the past, it's in fact impacted communities and nations. And so our prayer is big that God might indeed bring revival. This morning, as you listen to Brother Dick read the text, you were introduced to someone there by the name of Ahab, king of Israel. And you'll notice in what was read there that this man was extremely wicked. And in that extreme wickedness, notice how the word describes him. Verse 30, He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And then we read further about how wicked he was. And that is that, verse 33, Ahab made a grove to Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's not a good reputation. The name Ahab and the name Jezebel live on in infamy, both by their life in their wickedness and by the very method of their death, seeing that both of them had been told ahead of time that the dogs were going to lick up their blood and clean off their bones. And that happened in fulfillment of the announcement that God had against them. The word that you're wanting to fill in on your outline is the despicable condition in Israel. Despicable. They were very wicked rulers. Jezebel was of the Sidonians, and the idol that was worshipped by them was Baal, and you will see the word Balaam with the I-M on the end says it's plural. So there were many of those idols of Baal that were involved. He also built up groves, and there were images of Astarte, and the plural of that, Asherah. And what Jezebel and Ahab promoted and what developed in Israel was the worship of Baal and Asherah, and it was extremely, extremely wicked. That idolatry was built around what we would call a fertility cult, and the idea being that these gods were somehow going to help bless or prosper you. We find that Baal was called the god of the storm, the god of the storm. And Astarte was the god of fertility, as I've mentioned, and what accompanied the worship of these were lascivious rites in which they had male and female prostitutes fornicating before these idols. They sacrificed their children unto them, and they kissed the image as a demonstration of their devotion. God, seeing the wickedness that was there with them, raised up Elijah, and as was read there in verse 17, 1, chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah announced a drought was going to come upon the land. That drought that came on the land, we ultimately are told in the book of James, last 3 years and 6 months. And here's something that's rather ironic, and that is Baal is supposed to be the god of the storm. So what would you think the god of the storm could do if you were in the midst of a drought? Bring some rain. Obviously, on and on and on, that was not happening. In 21st century America, we find that we have major challenges going on here as well. And as we look at the challenges that are before us, there is a battle that is going on between false gods and the true God. The false gods that are built around the very theme of secular humanism. By all its different names, it comes down to the same basic point, and that is a rejection of Almighty God and an exaltation of humanity, and saying that God's not the answer, man is the answer for all things, and man is going to resolve everything. And in that process of battle, the rejection is of Judeo-Christian values and the truths that we read and know in the Word of God. And when I say it that way, I could just say of Christianity, but I need to emphasize that it is both Judeo and Christian, in that the things of the Old Testament, the law of God, the very nature and character of God is represented by and through the Old Testament as Christ is introduced as our Savior in the New Testament, although prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. And so the rejection that today, the battle today, is on the one side secular humanism, on the other side against Judeo-Christian faith. And all you have to do is watch the news day by day, and you will see another scene and another scene and another scene and another court case and another suit and another, on and on it goes, demonstrating the battle that is going on. Friends, I want you to see the kind of compare and contrast between what was going on in Israel and what is going on in America. And if we don't recognize it for what it is, a spiritual war, then we're going to miss the reality of what is happening. It is genuine spiritual warfare. And revival is so important because only by the way of revival, in which the Word of God, the people of God, the authority of God is exalted, can indeed the lie of secular humanism be suppressed and replaced with truth, so that those who have been caught in bondage in the lie can be released and come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a powerful verse, Jeremiah 23:29. It says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" As we look and pray for revival, we would that the fire of God's word would be revived and the hammer of God's word would crush the lies that are before us. And so we see a despicable condition in the land of Israel, and we see, unfortunately, a despicable condition in America as well. Item 2 on your outline, the day of confrontation. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 18 of 1 Kings. I'll just give you kind of a homework assignment and encouragement to read between 17:1 and 18, where we're going to pick up here to fill in the blanks. And you'll see the action of God being faithful in the midst of this drought, using Elijah as a very clear testimony of his power and authority. But I want to pick up this morning in chapter 18, verse 17. And on your outline, fill in that blank with the word day, the day of confrontation. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel upon Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." I want to emphasize something there in verse 17 and 18, and that is this. How many of you have noticed that one of the things that is in our society and culture today is the accusation is often heard toward Christians, conservative believers, you're the one that's troubling America? How many are agreeing that that is really the message out there? You're the problem. Okay? And what did Elijah say? You got it wrong. You're the problem. Okay? So we have a clear war that is going on, accusation, and what we need to examine as we examine God's word and as we examine our society is, okay, what is the real problem? And what is the real solution that only God can bring about? Well, as you look on back to your scripture there, verse 21, the people have now gathered together at Mount Carmel. "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, what? Follow him. But if Baal, what? Then follow him." And what is the response of the people? The bumper sticker said, "The problem with this world is apathy, but who cares?" And friends, listen to me. What we, the church, need to realize is that we need to be exercised, not exorcised, exercise, stirred in our spirit to realize the nature of the battle that we're experiencing within the land. In other words, wake up. And we're confronted, I believe, with the same question. How long are you going to try to straddle the fence? Are you going to come out for the Lord? And if you do, then you're going to be against the world. Or you're going to come out for the world, and if you do, you're against the Lord. How long are you going to halt between the two opinions? They didn't answer a word. No comment. No comment. So let's read on. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. In other words, if you take a poll, it seems like we're outnumbered. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. That's bulls, if you don't know. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. And I will call in the name of the Lord. And Lord is in all caps, which means Jehovah. And the God, Elohim, that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people and answered, let's go for it. It's well spoken. They said that's a legitimate test. And so here we've got Baal and the prophets of Baal, the god of the storm on this side, and they have first whack at it, and they're going to put a sacrifice on an altar, lay everything, have it prepared, and then they're going to call down fire from their god, god of the storm. One image that I had in one of the resources that I was looking at shows a picture of an image of the idol Baal, and in one hand he has a thunderbolt. He's god of the storm. So we're going to let you go first. See if you can call down fire. Then when you're through, then we'll see what Jehovah God can do. And the people said, that sounds reasonable. That sounds good. Verse 25. And Elisha said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself, dress it first for you and many, and call in the name of your God, put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. No voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that was made. Can you see him doing the jig? And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. You need to speak up. For he's a god. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's in a journey or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awakened. And they cried aloud. And I think what you can fully understand there, they screamed louder. And to get his attention, they did what? They began to slash themselves after the manner of their worship as a demonstration of their loyalty to their God with knives and lancet till blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. What does that tell you? Hadn't been used much, huh? And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Verse 34, do it again. Do it again. So 3 different times they filled 4 barrels, so a total of 12 barrels. Now I want to pause. Where'd they get the water? It hadn't rained 3.5 years. Where'd they get the water? Answer, is Mount Carmel is right near to the Mediterranean Sea. That means they toted the water from the sea up and poured it on and went and got some more and come up and poured it on. And they continued to pour that on until they'd soaked the sacrifice well and filled the trench that was round about the base of the altar. Verse 35, the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water, and it came to pass, listen to this, at the time of what? Of the evening sacrifice. At the very time Israel should have been worshiping Jehovah and bringing their sacrifice, at the time of the evening sacrifice, this is going to take place. Elijah the prophet came near and said, he's speaking out loud, Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed, list them off with me, the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, now they have a comment. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them and they went down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Friends, when the fire falls, it is a demonstration of the very, very nature of God. This case, it was demonstrating that He really was God. And it was showing to the people the God from whom they had turned their back, and demonstrating further the very impotency of Baal as not able to do any of these things. And therefore, God has spoken loudly. Now, Roman numeral 4, the dilemma. I wish Betty were here this morning, Betty Carey, because when she came in Thursday to type and I handed her the outline that you have in your bulletin, she read it real quickly and said, water. And I looked at her. She says, fire. She was trying to guess, what am I getting at? Water or fire? Now, here's the interesting thing. In verse 1 of chapter 18, when God is sending Elijah down, God told Elijah He was going to send rain. But before there was rain, there was fire. Okay? And so when we look to that, I want to take you, and I'll just let you write down some references real quick as I kind of speedily read over them. References in the Bible to fire and the image that it portrays. In Genesis 19:24, it says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Judgment fell. Leviticus 9:24, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. This passage refers to now the dedication of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the response of the people that's recorded there. Chapter 10 in Leviticus, verse 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Judgment. Sons of Aaron should have known better, going to do it their way instead of God's way. Numbers 11, verse 1 through 3. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and Moses prayed unto the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And And he called the name of the place Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Let me ask you a question. How many would like God today to send fire every time he hears a complainer? Be careful what you wait for. But it's a testimony of God's displeasure with Israel in their attitudes. First Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6. Now we look into another circumstance. This circumstance follows David unwisely numbering the people. And the result was God pronounced a plague and judgment came upon Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, David's crying out to God really for his mercy. And God took pity and God told him to go down and offer a sacrifice. You recall, if you remember that he went down and he wanted to buy that plot of ground where he might offer a sacrifice. And the man who owned it said, no, I'll just give it to you. He said, no, I will not offer that unto the Lord, which cost me nothing. And so he purchased it. And then David then offered this sacrifice on the altar. First Chronicles 21, 26. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. God saying, I accept your repentance. I accept your forgiveness. And extend to you forgiveness. Second Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, this is the dedication of the completion of the temple that Solomon built. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, filled the house. Say, Pastor, those are all Old Testament passages. I agree. Listen to this one, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Friends, listen to me. The holiness of God is awesome. Read Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, do you remember how he responded? In total brokenness and repent. Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. When we see the holiness of God, and here represented our God as a consuming fire, it represents that God has the right to judge sin, and fire is one of the symbols of judgment that he has used and exercised down through history. Elijah's prayer was very pointed and very clear when we read that earlier in verse 36 and 37, and that was that the people might know that the Lord is God, and that they might know that God had sent him with the message, and that the people would turn about. It wasn't about Elijah. And friends, you want to know something interesting? Although we have the names of individuals who were significant in national revivals in history, though we know their names, what history records, it was not about them, it was about the Lord. And friends, as we talk about revival and we pray for revival right here, it's not about David Daniel and it's not about Emmanuel Chapel, it's about God. Because the reality is, if revival genuinely comes, it will not stay in the walls of a building. It will spill out into the community. I met this week with Pastor Larry Toler over here with the Ministerial Alliance at the Chapel of the South Fork, and we were talking, and we were asking about what could we pray about. And I shared with him, I'm beginning a series praying about revival. And he said something that I totally agree with. He said, that would be wonderful because if revival happens there, it will affect us too. This is not about something that would only impact right here. It's not something that we have for show and tell. about us. It's about the glory of God. It's coming back to Him. And you'll notice in what we read how the people fell on their face and how they responded. So here's my question. What do we need today? Water or fire? Well, we would love the blessing of God pouring out His abundant grace and mercy and love upon us. We're going to sing in closing, Showers of Blessing. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might come. And that song talks about, wow, how that will impact the church. And I'm in favor of that, by the way. But Scripture says this, 1 Timothy 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? See, revival is about the church. And the byproduct then becomes evangelism and the saving of lost souls outside. And though both water and fire are used in Scripture as symbols of the Holy Ghost, I want us to concentrate this morning on the terrible, maybe terrible is not, maybe the word awesome. King James calls God terrible in several places, but when you study it out, it means awesome. But the awesome nature of God is worthy of worship. And when the fire fell at Pentecost, what followed was the overflowing of the testimony of Peter, first at Pentecost, but then we see how it went on and extended and extended and extended. So, a question that is asked, why don't we have the fire? Why don't we have the fire? Well, one of the resources that I'm reading, talking about, or studying about, lists four, and I've kind of modified them and added another, but the first item that this man listed was, we don't think we need it. We're satisfied with the status quo. And I just remind us, what was the problem with the Laodicean church? They were satisfied. They were okay right where they were. And the Lord says, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. A few months ago, I received this. And I received this from a man who was in our church here just a few weeks ago, who has been in our church previously, who is a pastor and also a representative of the Christian Law Association. Lester Hudson is his name. And I received this email from him. And I read it. I was moved and set it aside. And this week, I dug it out again and reread it. Let me share it with you. They're everywhere. On an ever-increasing basis, this world is rejecting God. Fewer and fewer people are going to church, especially younger people. Even for many church-going people, serious support is just not there. Church attendance and involvement is a take-it-or-leave-it matter. Most anything is a reason for skipping church. Visiting family or company, an out-of-town weekend, feeling bad, which would never keep you from work or sports, or almost any excuse, especially sports. It seems that hunting season, a fishing tournament, a marathon, a getaway weekend, sporting competitions, especially for the children, and such things are adequate justification for skipping church. With each new generation, commitment to God and His church is diminishing. Every year, hundreds of churches die, mainly of old age. There is a core that keeps the church alive and bills paid, but there's not much replenishing. The nursery is, and the children's Sunday school, mostly empty. good, loving, giving, sound, godly people, but old. It's a formula for death. When 80 to 90% or more of the people in the church are 65 years or older, the handwriting is on the wall, 10 or 15 years, and they're out of there. The church doors close, and there's nobody to carry on. Look around. The worst response that I could make, that we could make, is I'll be gone by then, so who cares? Shame, shame, shame if that thought would even enter our head. Do we need revival? Can we be ongoingly satisfied with status quo? Another reason why we don't have the fire, we don't really want it. Why? Because it might interfere with our agendas. True revival reorders our priorities. It will impact our daytimer, if you have one, our entertainment schedule, and even our pocketbook. It will impact how we look at other people and what we want to see happen in their lives. It will change the way we do things. So, suddenly we might really not want it. Thirdly, we don't believe it can happen today. In other words, there's no room in God's plan or agenda to bring about revival today. We've gone too far down the road. It's too late in God's chronology of end time events. Such things just don't happen anymore. But let me suggest something to you. We need to leave God's timetable in God's hands and not predetermine on our own mind whether it's too late to have it or not. Brother Bruce was with us last week. After service, he said to me, Pastor, he says, what do you think? When do you think, when we talk about the early rain and the latter rain, when do you think the latter rain's going to be? How many know what I'm talking about when you're reading Scripture about the early rain and the latter rain? And I said, I believe that latter rain, what it really refers to, is actually not going to happen until the second half in the tribulation, when Israel is going to be revived and the latter rain of revival is going to be poured out on God's people. But he agreed with me then, and I believe he'd agree with me now, that it is time to seek the Lord. And this could be a time when God sovereignly and mercifully would bring about revival. Because God is looking for a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing that he's going to come to get. So revival works in that direction. The fourth suggestion of why we don't have revival or why the fire won't fall is we're not willing to pay the price. Last week we discussed the price includes brokenness and humility and repentance and submission to the word and will of God. It requires a giving and extending forgiveness. It requires making restitution to people maybe that we have taken advantage of. And if you remember Zacchaeus when he came to the Lord, in Luke chapter 19, he said a half of all that he had he would give to the poor, and anybody that he cheated he'd give them fourfold back. What are you cheated from? That guy got saved. You know what? Genuine revival not only impacts us outwardly, it impacts us inwardly, and it does impact us in our pocketbook as well. And I'm not going to pass the collection plate one more time this morning. That's not what this is about. But I'm simply saying it impacts all there is about us. Then it occurred to me one other thing. It occurs to me that we might wonder how long would such a thing last. In other words, we pray and seek God and God sends revival. How long will it last? In other words, is it worth the investment? Or if we have a real revival, how long will it take till we can get back to normal? I'm glad to see some of your eyebrows go up. Because what that really says is if we're wanting to get back to normal, we haven't really even experienced revival. Let me explain something to you. Historically, the record is revival has lasted in the book of Judges. A new deliverer rose up and lasted about 30 or 40 years. The first great awakening, second great awakening, the awakenings that have happened in America, the one that happened in Wales in early 1900s, lasted about 40 to 50 years is the measurement on it. You say, well, how come it didn't go on? It's not his fault. Amen? Not his fault. Next June 10th, Shelley and I will have been married for 50 years. Bless her heart. Amen. You go ahead and say it. Amen. Okay, but listen to me. Our marriage has been revived a number of times. Some of you know this. Some of you don't. When we started the Christian school in the early 1980s, I had just moved here in 1979. 1980, we had a big building program. 1981, we started the school. I was busy, 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 busy as a one-armed paper hanger. And the consequence was, in all my busyness, my wife and my children felt neglected. When Shelley shared her legitimate displeasure with that, I, in my pride, said she needs to be more spiritual. You know where the problem was? Right here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I praise God for her faithfulness that we could be revived in our marriage and celebrate. She doesn't kill me first. By June, 50 years. How many of you would say, I praise God for revival in my marriage along the way as well? You know what? Christ compares the church to a husband and wife, does he not? And if marriages need revived along the way and renewed along the way, how much also does the church need revival along the way? And if you don't revive, you die. We need revival. Heavenly Father, you know we need revival. You know that America is so much like Israel was back in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. False gods being worshipped. People sacrificing their children. We call it abortion. Rejection of who you are and what you say. And we call it all kinds of different names other than naming it what you name it as an abomination and a violation of your design for marriage and relationship and family and home and future. Father, we look at the status of our nation and truly we wonder how long can you tarry till you would drop the fire of judgment upon us? Lord, we deserve that. But your word said, as we said it here this morning, judgment must begin at the house of God, and that's us. So, Lord, right now, in each one of us here that knows and names the name of Christ, may we in our heart of hearts say, Lord, let there be revival and begin it in me right now. That people might know that you are Lord. And Lord, that the result would be, not only would we be changed and begin to know and experience the abundant life, but your showers of blessing could pour out upon us, and we could be so in love with you and so right with you that those who are lost would see our lives and say, whatever they got, we need and we want. And they would come and ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. And we could give them the gospel, that they might repent and believe and be saved. Lord, move in us this day and going forward, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 209.